to the 41st chapter of Isaiah. I'm glad all of you are here this morning. Mary Elizabeth and I had a nice trip. We visited in San Antonio, and we saw something in a church I wanted to tell you about that it blessed us and impressed us. I was anxious to, well, I really wanted to hear Rick Godwin preach. But you know, when you travel a long ways, why, we didn't go out there for that. We went out there because that's one of our favorite places. One, just loved San Antonio. But when you go a long ways to hear somebody preach, you almost never do. Have you ever noticed that? They're either gone or someone else is preaching. And the church secretary had told me, she said, now there'll be no guarantee that he'll minister because we have elders that minister. And that kind of gave us the impression that they really never knew until they got together who was going to preach. But anyway, the man who preached did a great job. It was really a tremendous message on perseverance and holding fast and standing firm, which, of course, that's the only way to go. I mean, you can't afford to turn loose. And it's a, you know, there is a conflict. You have to stay anchored. It was real good. But the thing that blessed us, that we noticed that there were an awful lot of really poor people in the congregation. And this man said, Brother so-and-so asked me to tell you that he has brought in so many gallons of milk, so many dozens of eggs, and so many pounds of cheese. And if you're in need, well, you're to take whatever you need. And then he likes it. I don't take it all. Others are in need. I thought that was real sweet New Testament Christianity. And back by the wall, where there was these large boxes with eggs and cheese and milk. And as we got in our car, we saw these little old sisters with their dozen eggs, you know. I thought, now that's real Christianity. Isn't that sweet? They were sharing what they had, and it was obvious that there was need in the crowd. I thought, how good to do it that way. But we thank God. Isaiah chapter 41. We talked last week about waiting on the Lord. What a tremendous, tremendous challenge and privilege it is for the church to wait on the Lord. If you weren't here last week, and some of you were and some of you weren't, I wanted to tell you again two things that it means to wait on the Lord. One is to fully believe in God's power to deliver. Everybody that these people were told to wait on the Lord, things looked bad. There was a devastation, judgment coming from other nations. And we talked about how God is going to punish Israel and punish Judah, and how then he's going to use them to destroy these nations who had punished his people. Everything is bad at this particular time in history. The things that Isaiah prophesies have not come to pass. But he's telling them to wait on the Lord in the last of chapter 40. And chapter 40 is one of the best known chapters in all the book of Isaiah, and one of the greatest. They all are good from now on. I mean, it's all good, but some of them are more glorious than others. But he is saying to them, wait on the Lord. They that wait on the Lord renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. The secret is waiting on the Lord. And to wait on the Lord means to be fully persuaded, to fully believe that God will do what his word promises he will do. That he is able to deliver. Not only is he able to deliver, he is willing to deliver. And if he says he's going to deliver, he will deliver. But you know, time and eternity are so different. God occupies himself in an eternal scheme, and he's put us down here in a time scheme, and we watch the clock and watch the calendar, and we watch the years come and go, and we say, lo, nothing has happened. Where are you, Lord? But the Bible says, wait on God. And those that do are rewarded with new strength. Fully believe that God has power to deliver, and in the second place, to manifest confidence in God by patiently waiting for him to bring his promises to fulfillment. To believe that he can and to wait for him to do it. To confidently wait for him to bring his promise to fulfillment. And I remember saying to you last week that one of the greatest illustrations of waiting on the Lord is Anna and Simeon in the second chapter of Luke, where they had waited for 80-some years around the temple, waiting for Messiah. And one day Mary brought him in with a pair of turtle doves. It was the time of his dedication, and they were too poor, of course, to bring a lamb for an offering. But she came in with a pair of turtle doves at that proper time for his dedication, and the Holy Spirit nudged Simeon and indicated to him that that was Israel's Messiah in Mary's arms. And he made his beautiful speech and said, "Now that my Lord, thy servant is ready to depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. A light to thy people, the light to the Gentiles, and a consolation for thy people, Israel." They had waited. You know, one of the plagues of the American church is that we're always in a hurry. We really are. We're not only in a hurry at the church house, we're in a hurry at the checkout line at the grocery store. We're in a hurry at the gas station. We're in a hurry all the time. And there's just after we act like it's all got to be done today. We've just got the next few minutes to get with it. It's a kind of a sickness that has invaded our culture, that we have this hurry up thing. And it's really not in keeping with the Bible theme. It is not of God. It is a result of all the labor-saving devices we have. And the more labor-saving devices we get, the faster we live. Isn't that strange? Someone there's a little sign, you know, you've seen it everywhere. The hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And it's truth. We want it done yesterday. But God is in control. And we are learning that we have no choice but to wait on Him. The advantages are here of waiting on the Lord. Now, there are those, you see, there's just one alternative, to wait or to not to wait. I bet you've never thought about this. You don't have any choice. There's no middle ground. You can either be waiting on the Lord or you can be doing it your own way. There is no choice for the true church. Our impatience will not hurry Him. I'm persuaded to believe that our prayers will not hurry Him. Our prayers will cleanse our hearts. Our prayers will change things in the lives of people. Our prayers will cause God to visit us. But I'm persuaded He has a schedule. You know, the people say, "Bring the Lord back quickly." Well, I believe the Lord's coming back when the Lord's time is to come back. And if that gets anybody to living right, well, that's all right. But since it's His plan and His purpose and His counsel and His wisdom, then it's His time. And those who don't wait, let me say this to you, and you can look around in your own families and look around the neighborhood and look around people in churches that have grown indifferent to the things of God. Those who don't wait are caught up in the tide of history's happenings. Just caught up in the tide of what is happening. Is that clear? Yeah. They're just caught up in it. And listen, they become a part of the forces which make the setting for what God has purposed to do. So God, you see, He uses even those that don't wait as a setting for His purposes to take place. Does everybody understand that? He uses sinners. He uses nations. He used Pharaoh. Some vessels are appointed unto honor. Some vessels are appointed unto dishonor. Some vessels are vessels of wrath, and some vessels are vessels of peace. But those that don't wait, He uses them in the framework of what He has counseled to do. And those who do wait become a part of His eternal plan, His will, and His purpose. You know, Jesus told those to wait in Jerusalem. 120 of them waited. We read in the epistles that there were 500, that He appeared to 500 at one time and commanded that company to wait for the promise of the Father. 120 of them waited. I asked this in Sunday school, I guess I never will forget it, 10, 15, more than that, maybe 20 years ago. What happened to the other 380? And somebody, some man in the back said, their pastor told them it wasn't for today. Isn't that hilarious? Oh, my. But they waited, being persuaded that there was something worth waiting for. If you look carefully into the first chapter of Acts, you find a lot of things to really be, you know, to laugh about. They were waiting there, but God had never said that they should elect anybody to take Judas's place, but they got busy. You know, while they were waiting, they had a committee meeting. Ain't that just like a church? Yeah, they got into the act. But anyway, they waited and received the promise, and the promise put the church into motion. Now, in chapter 41, verse 1, God calls for a convocation or a meeting of nations to consider the remarkable rise of Cyrus. Now, you say, well, I don't see the word Cyrus there. Well, no, it isn't there, but it's over in chapter 45, I believe, or 44. His overthrow of kingdom after kingdom. Now, Isaiah is prophesying this, yet Cyrus has not come on the scene. You know, there's a difference. I was thinking about this a few minutes ago. There's a difference between standing in front of a podium or standing in a pulpit or standing in a synagogue or somewhere and lecturing or teaching or making an exposition of Scripture. That's one thing. But then this prophesying bit is quite another action. Have you ever noticed when someone prophesies in a church service that it's not anything you can see? You say, and if you're not into believing the word and into waiting for the Lord, a lot of what you hear prophesied will make no sense at all. But if you are waiting for the Lord, believing the Lord, and understand the stream of prophetic utterance, then you can plug in to what's being prophesied and see that the prophesier is speaking to the church. But it's not anything that you could put in rows or categories or groups or classifications. Prophetic language is different. I wish I knew, and I don't know, and I don't know who to read after to find out. But I'd like to know what position Isaiah was in when he was making these wonderful utterances. Was he sitting on a street corner? Was he standing in the big open marketplace, in the forum? Was he walking up and down the highways and the byways and the streets, so-called? We just really don't know. Have any of you ever read anywhere? There are certain times that God would tell the prophet, go stand yonder. Go make a clay tablet. Go take your clothes off. Go get barefooted or go do this. But for the most part of this, I don't see. So what I'm saying is that you have to see in the mind of the prophet. He's seeing things that are out yonder. All of these things make sense to the New Testament church because we know him like Isaiah prophesies him. And all of these titles that we gave you a copy of, I forgot mine this morning, but all of these titles, we know. You see, that spirit that's in those titles and the same spirit that's in us bears witness with this spirit that's in us that these are our possessions. These are our portions. But the language of prophecy is really strange. It's not street language. It's not everyday language. But the remarkable thing about this is that Isaiah is seeing Cyrus before he has ever come on the scene. He said, let the nations come forward for judgment and let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us come together. Now, verse 2 says, who has aroused one from the east whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? Now, if you want to know a little bit, put your hand there and look back at the first chapter of the book of Ezra. And don't be like that lady was in a service one night. She was thumbing and flapping pages, and all of a sudden she shouted out, where's Ezra? My, Ezra's after 2 Chronicles and before Nehemiah and Esther and all right in there. Ezra.
What chapter?
Chapter 1, verse 1. Cyrus is a king. He is a deliverer. He is a man whom God called forth. And as this scripture says here, he called him to his feet. In his righteousness, he called him to his feet. Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and all these prophecies are repeated in Jeremiah, some of them, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me to all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, now that is everyone who has survived the war, the devastation, the destruction, the judgment of God on Judah, when so many perished. Everyone who survived at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with goods, cattle, together with freewill offering in the house, for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And this goes on down to verse 8. Look down, verse 8 says, and Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them out by the hand of Midrath, the treasurer, and counted them so forth the prince of Judah. And these were the things that they brought back to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. So Ezra, you see, happens after Isaiah prophesied. The Isaiah prophesied this about 712 B.C., and this thing happens around 539 B.C. So the Bible, Old Testament, is not in chronological order. Isaiah is in prophecy presenting Cyrus. And Ezra gives the account of the fact that Cyrus was the one that God raised up to bring their punishment on and to issue a decree that they could go back. He said, let everyone go back that wants to go back and rebuild the house of God. Everybody understand? Not quite enough. He said, let him come forth. Verse 2, this one who has aroused whom he calls in righteousness, it is he that the Lord awakens, in whom righteousness calls to its foot. Isn't that a strange way to say it? The expression means to get someone started on what God has called them to do. Get to your feet is what we would say. Well, get to your feet. You're going to the grocery store, get to your feet. You're going to mop the kitchen, get to your feet. It's kind of an everyday thing. to do something that has been declared must be done. The righteous purpose of God is to punish sinners, to bring judgment on nations. It is His providential dealing with people. I want to say this to you, and there's no emphasis in it preached almost anywhere, but God's wrath demands the punishment of sin and sinners. It's not popular. Nobody wants to talk about it. And you know, it's real strange that we don't, because it says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Right there in Romans. Right there in the New Testament. God is good. God is loving. God is kind and merciful. And everything else that you can think of that's wonderful, right, and justice and precious and beautiful, sovereign, glorious. But God is also a God of judgment. If He were not a God of judgment, then He couldn't be righteous. You see, we speak of a judge in a courtroom as being righteous. Well, if He's righteous, He's going to reward faithfulness and goodness, but He's also going to punish crime and sin. The righteousness of God demands that sin and sinners be punished. Do you ever have any trouble with that? You will when you leave out of here. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, friends, you have to take that up with the Scripture, because God holiness was insulted in the fall. It was appeased. It was propitiated in Christ. Those who believe in Him and who wait on Him shall be saved. But those who do not obey shall be punished. It's heavy. The rest of verse 2 and 3 tell what this one does, and verse 4 tells who has done it. I want you to notice, He has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. If you have an Amplified Bible, who does besides Dorothy? Anyone have an Amplified Bible? You will notice that verse 2 says, who has roused up one, and in parentheses it will be Cyrus, from the east, whom He calls in righteousness to service, and whom victory meets at every step. He, the Lord, subdues nations before Him. Notice Cyrus doesn't do it. The Lord does it. Isn't that cute? The Lord subdues the nations before Him and makes Him rulers over kings. He gives them as dust to the sword, and in print again, of Cyrus. I'm reading to you the Amplified Bible. You get the Easter Abbot or Santa Claus or birthday or somebody to get you an Amplified Bible. If you don't have one, it clears up so many things. It's a wonderful reading, study, and teaching tool. And has driven straw and chaff to his bow. let me find my place. All of this, you see, is the work of righteousness. Does everybody see that? It is the work of righteousness for God to raise up one who will bring punishment to Israel and Judah because they had turned away from him and turned to idols. You do know that happened. The Lord is the first being existent totally before history began. In the beginning, God. The Lord, the first. Before all human history began its course, He is. He was, He is, He will be. Blessed be the Lord God who was and is to come. You see, these are things we have to believe by faith because no one can explain the beginning of God. The last, when the last of all of it appears and all the history of mankind has taken place, He is, He was, He will be. And if the Bible is true, then no nation will escape His judgment. If the Bible is true. Jesus said, go to the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel. Those that believe will be saved, and those that believe not will be damned. I believe that includes the whole world. Do you understand? Do you think so? I mean, I'm open to learn. Man, now listen, I got a bad case of the stupids. I really don't know all the answers. But if the Bible is true, then the whole world lies in darkness. The Bible says that, doesn't it? Not just two or three nations, not just one hemisphere, but that this thing is a worldwide judgment. None can escape. The answer to who has done it? I am. The first and the last. He has called Cyrus from the east to carry out his purpose of righteousness. In the Dink Bible, there's a list. I think it's seven. Dorothy, maybe you know. Seven people who were named before they were born. I have lists of them in other notebooks. Never have what I need right under my nose. But John the Baptist was named before he was born. Cyrus was named before he was born. Jesus was named before he was born. Was Samson named before he was born?
Yeah.
I thought so. I think so. John Baptist. There's Isaac. Isaac's another one. Was Samuel named before he was born? Samuel the prophet? Well, anyway, there are those men whom God named before they were ever conceived. That's over 200 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. And yet his name is recorded. His name is not recorded in chapter 41, but it is a little later on. Isaiah's prophecy was in chapter 42 is dated 712. We'll be there in a little bit. And Cyrus died or was slain in 530. 712 B.C. to 559, so that's not quite 200 years. In verses 5 through 7, the unrest Cyrus has caused has gotten the attention of the nations, so they're afraid, and they encourage each other. You know, nations at war with God's people will always band together. Have you ever noticed that? You see, Russia was on an ally at one time, and now she's America's arch enemy. Despite of all their tea drinking and partying and all, Gorbachev is as ruthless in the day as Khrushchev was. You can't trust them at all. They're the reason why there's so many of our brothers and sisters behind prison bars right now because of communism. They have no thought of turning to the Lord God of Israel, these nations. They turn to their idols. They fix them up better. This is real neat, one of these verses here. I'll go to this a minute. But they fix them up neat. And these things, according to verse 7, they don't even have the power to stand up, these idols. But they fix them up so they're not totter over. What an insult to the God of glory. Now here, the insulting thing that's happened is that God's own people have gone after idols. You do know that, don't you? If you've been here at all or done any study in Jeremiah, it's probably heavier in Jeremiah than it is even in Isaiah, that they have forsaken God and turned to idols. Samuel? Okay. Wasn't, well, anyway, it might have not been seven, it might have been just five, but it's interesting that Cyrus is called by name before he was born. The craftsman encouraged the smelter on verse 7, and the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, and he fastens his nails that it should not totter. When we first came into this, they told us that was Christmas trees, and that it was idolatry to have a Christmas tree in your house. Who else ever heard that?
Oh, really?
Really? Well, that's not talking about the Christmas tree there. That's talking about the idols of the nations that they stand them up. Oh, we went through the whole mess, you know. They stand them up so they won't fall down. And if they can't stand up by themselves, what good could they do nations that are in peril? But that's the foolishness of idolatry. Idolatry is just that foolish. In verse 8 through 20, and we'll camp around some of them that are so wonderful. Some of the greatest promises in all the Bible, some of the most glorious things that you can lay your eyes to read are in these verses. Beginning in verse 8, Israel, a servant. One chosen, and it's a person or a nation, chosen to be honored of God to carry out a specific task, which is a part of God's overall will, counsel, purpose, and plan. You know, a servant is the highest position that you can ever occupy. A servant of God. You can never be promoted, and you can never be demoted. Servant. Israel, my servant. Jacob, whom I'm chosen. See, Israel is the nation, and Jacob is the man. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, meaning one whom God has conquered. But what God is saying, you know, if you just ever think about this, it would really make you glad and shout, you know, and excited, is that God chose these people, this little nation of people, through whom He would bring this great salvation, through whom the light would shine to all the nations of the world. He had to come the way of all flesh, because it was flesh that God had clothed man in and put a spirit inside the flesh. But the spirit and the flesh both died in the sin of the fall, so it took flesh and spirit to provide redemption for fallen man. And it delighted the heart of God that said to send Christ into the nation. But you see, this is whole God's whole plan, a salvation for a people. A people to reflect His glory. Ephesians chapter 3 has one of the most wonderful purposes stated for the church. I don't want you to turn there, but just let me tell you right off the top of my head that the purpose of the church is to demonstrate God's manifold wisdom. Manifold means many-sided or many-colored. The purpose of the church. You ever see the church, when we appear separately, singularly, individually, or when we appear corporately as a group, the manifold wisdom of God should stick out. It should be demonstrated. When we, and you see, I fall far short. Some of you may fall far short. I can only judge myself. But you see, when we open our mouths, we should display God's wisdom. When we do our acts of charity, we should display God's wisdom. I thought this sharing the eggs and the milk was probably one of the sweetest things I'd ever seen in a church. I've never seen anything like that in a church recently. See, it's God's wisdom that God's people share what they have. But everywhere the church is, this glorious instrument through whom God has seen fit to show His glory, we should reflect God's manifold wisdom and be an outshining of God's glory. This is the plan. This is the servant. This is what the servant was chosen to do. Israel, as servant of the Lord, was to be a kingdom of priests. You remember back in Exodus 24, God said, if you obey my commandments, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a peculiar nation, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. All of you remember that? Exodus, I think it's chapter 24. To show forth the praises. So it's in Peter, you know, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, to show forth the praises of Him that called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Well, this is gets back to this servant thing. See, this is what God has chosen. Jacob was to serve through God's sovereign grace, not anything that Jacob had done. Boy, this gets down to where the hub, which is the road, and nobody wants to be reminded that we utterly are undone, had nothing to do with it, and if God had not worked on our spirit and our will, we'd be lost in sin, just like so much of the world is. See, we do not understand God's sovereign grace. We just recognize and bow at His sovereign grace. Not anything that Jacob had done, God chose Jacob, He chose Israel, and in choosing Israel, now listen to this, he passed by all other nations whom he might have chosen through whom to reveal Jesus Messiah. I want everybody to hear what I said now. He passed by all other nations through whom he might have chosen but did not choose to reveal Jesus Messiah to the world. Doesn't that tickle you? See, Israel is the only nation in the world that ever heard the voice of God as a nation. And when they went to Sinai to receive the covenant of the law, God's voice, I said God's voice, shook the place. He spoke, and it was awesome. No, and they were frightened, and they told Moses, "You go talk to him." That sounds like us, doesn't it? I'm scared. You go see what he want to say. But I'm talking to you about what this servant means and this choosing means that God has chosen. You see, Isaiah's talking about this. He's prophesying about this. And I can just see him maybe standing, maybe arms raised, prophesying the coming of this one who would execute God's righteous judgment on sin and sinners. And these nations saying, "Oh, we're afraid. What do we do? Well, we'll make our idols strong. That's what we'll do. We'll strengthen our God." And then Isaiah talks about choosing Israel, his servant, Jacob, his servant, to do the master's bidding. I want you to know that this is the first time the word servant is mentioned in Isaiah as relates to Jesus. Now, Isaiah is called servant. It's in chapter 20, 24, 22, 37. But this is the first time that Jesus is called servant. Messiah is called servant. Chapter 42 is the beautiful servant chapter in which Isaiah narrows down to the things that God had really put on Jesus Messiah to do, to open the blind eyes and some stop deaf ears and all that kind of thing. But he's getting into that. To us, you see, this hard for us to really see that all these vast nations, well, to them they weren't vast nations, because to them even the land of the Chaldees would be a remote place away from Palestine, because their geography and their geographical experience was so limited. Now this calling, let me say that this calling here is God's method of getting a hold of Israel, of getting a hold of Jacob, of getting a hold of Israel, of getting hold of the nation, getting hold of the church, getting hold of the individual. God does the calling. And you know, you don't want to get way out in super hyper Calvinism, which says, well, if God's going to call them, why should we go preach to them? Well, we go preach to them because Jesus said go preach to them. You go to the uttermost parts of the world. They can't all go, but we can all send. We don't know God's mind and God's plan. All we know to do is he said, "You shall be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth." But we know that when God, I read this in a book the last few, three, 4 days, the twofold grace that God has done for the church, he has called preachers to preach the gospel, and he has opened ears to hear it. Glory. And this goes all hand in hand with this calling. All God does or will do has done since before time. Paul summarizes it in first chapter of Ephesians, says he does it according to his own will and counsel. God does it because God wants to do it. Amen. And what God has purposed to do, no man can change his mind. Isn't that wonderful? Ephesians 2, verse 13, I believe, I'm not sure, said, "And you who were far off," well, who is that? That's us. "You who were far off, he has made nigh by the blood of Jesus, and it brought them together and made one new man." Now, the verbs there in verse 9, taken from the ends of the earth. You I have taken from the ends of the earth. See, Isaiah's seeing way on over here. From the, it's taken God's effective grace in bringing people to himself. Chosen, then taken, and then called. Somebody ought to be shouting now. That's good stuff. I have taken, I have called, and chosen, and not rejected you. That's the good news. He could have got us up in his face and said, I don't want you. But the Bible says he called and not rejected. It shows the effective calling whereby God summoned Israel and everyone else he's ever summoned to be his people. How many of you remember when you were summoned? Wasn't that a good day? And you didn't know that day what a good day it was going to be and how many good days that good day was going to bring to pass. You know, someone says, I want to know more about the Lord. And you say, well, that's the only life there is. In him, there's life. And without him, there is death. Even though you're wearing the finest clothes, going to the best places, doing the smartest things, driving the best, doing the best, and eating the best, without him, you're dead. But in him, there's life. But it's God's bidding. Israel was called into a nation now at Sinai, and from then on, Israel flowed throughout history in Israel as God's servant. From then on. And the New Testament tells us that the church is the true Israel. Do you believe that God's purposes are flowing through the church? Indeed they are. It may not look like it, but indeed they are. The church and the head of the church have all of history in its destiny. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
It's absolutely true, friends. And it does not have to look like it. I want to tell you that it did not look like it when Jesus rode a donkey down up the Via della Rosa and took that cross on his back and went up to that hill and allowed the enemy religious group and that enemy nation to nail him to a cross. It looked like it was all over. Even the disciples thought so until he ran into them on the Emmaus Road and said, what y'all talking about? And then he opened their eyes to see all the things that were prophesied of him. See, when our eyes are really opened, things are not what they seem, but things are what God's Word says they are. And when you get excited about, someone said this somewhere, I heard this in a conference, and I wrote it down on a page in my Bible, said, I am a part of God's eternity in time and history. By being a believer, and the more obedient you see, the more we get caught up in this thing, the greater our measure of spiritual joy and satisfaction, knowing in whom we believe and being persuaded that he is in charge and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask a thing. Hallelujah. Good stuff, isn't it? We are God's servants. Jesus said, you want to be greatest among all of us, must be servant of all. Unlike the nations, now in verse 5, see, Israel is not to fear. Glory to God. I'll tell you, aren't these verses just wonderful? How many of you love these verses? All these verses are good stuff. The nations are afraid. The people of God are not to be afraid. The nations have already said, we're afraid. Let's get together and we'll put our resources together and we'll nail our idols up where they won't fall down. And when we go to seek our God, they'll stand up and we can talk to them. That's what they were going to do. I'll tell you, God's people are not to be afraid. He said, you're not to be afraid. I'm with you. Verse 10 would be enough if we didn't have anything else in the Bible. But the Bible is God's divine promise book of his eternal presence and assistance to his church. I will never leave you. The Amplified Bible says, I will never, no, never under any conditions, anywise will I ever forsake thee or leave thee. Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. Verse 10 would be enough. Don't fear, I'm with you. Don't anxiously look around about you, for I am your God. And you know we are guilty of looking anxiously around about us. God help us to believe that God is true and that every newspaper report and everything that happens is a lie and being used to form a background for God's glory to be made manifest in the world. Someone's passing the offering. I forgot the zip bag. Put it in the offering. Make your check to the church. You see, I'm more excited about the word than the offering. Aren't you glad I'm more excited about the word? Though I tell little glow meetings everywhere, I say, I'm in it for the money, you know, and that just blows their mind. It gets their attention. They sit up and listen then. And you tell them you want the money for God's work. And we do need money for God's work. Oh, listen. He said, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Praise the Lord. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I want to tell you, it was the same voice that said in Luke 12, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It didn't look like kingdom folks. I don't know who they were or what they had on. I have to look back and see. But just nothing. Little flock. Just a little bunch of people. See, that's why you can never, listen to me, you can never assess greatness by size. You can never assess greatness by size.
No.
Three or four people together are as great in God's sight as a big multitude of people. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad that God is mindful of little things and little people? It's the same voice that said in the back of the boat to a raging sea, peace be still. It's the same voice that spoke to the Apostle Paul as he was in Corinth. And this voice said, don't be afraid, Paul. Just stay right here and preach, for I have many people. Whose people were they? They were God's people. And when Paul went in there to preach the gospel, God was going to open their hearts to hear what they were saying. And Paul, you know, the persecution arose and they had gotten thrown out of the synagogue. And they didn't like them any at all because they were representing this Gentile stuff. And this Messiah that refused to be a part of the Old Testament Judaism. The voice said, don't fear, Paul. Don't you love that? Yeah. Just stay here and preach. I have many people in this city. Fear not, I'm with you. I'm going to uphold you by my right hand. This I haven't counted this. I think I got Neil Hargrove to do it, and it wasn't near this many. I guess it's somewhere. I don't know who said it, but somebody told me that there were 366 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day of the year and one extra one for the leap year. I don't know. But I want to tell you that fear is a great enemy of God's people. Fear will paralyze you. And then discouragement, you see, will just paralyze you. Discouragement will make you want to throw your book across the fence and sit down and just get in the house and draw the shades and just sit there, you know, and think, well, you know, nobody believes but me. Well, that's what Elijah thought. Woo! But neither fear nor discouragement, you see, can be entertained. Jesus and you are a majority. And Jesus and us are an overwhelming majority. But that fear, it's really with us more than we think.
Yeah.
See, when Dorothy told me about that tarantula,
yeah.
You know what went through my mind? Oh, God, I hate to go down there again. And somebody said, maybe it's you. I said, well, don't you think the Lord can take care of you? I said, well, yeah, I know he can. But I want to tell you, just being a believer won't keep that tarantula from biting you. You know, if you pick up any deadly thing, well, it don't have to bite. Just show up, I'm telling you. That's a little thing. But it illustrates how quickly our minds are turned to fear anything. Fear is a great enemy. See, when Jesus came there in Bethlehem's plain, fear not. They said to the shepherds, because I have brought you great tidings. Through 13, the fact that Israel has been chosen, God has been chosen of God to be God's servant. This is enough to banish fear. When Israel sees God's mighty workings in the earth, see, she's going to see these things that Cyrus is going to do. She's going to see God use Cyrus as a punishment for the nation. She's not to be afraid. Let me say this just in passing. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. But the first fear not that's found in the Bible is the way back in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham had come in from the slaughter of the kings and the voice of the Eternal One said, fear not. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Same one, this same name was spoken to Isaac, spoken to Jacob. All of God's people, all of the seed of Abraham are to work in faith, fearing not, doubting not, and knowing, as Paul said in the New Testament, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Verse 11 starts with that wonderful word, behold. Pay attention. Your enemies will be ashamed, and shame will come to the nations when they see their true condition and confusion, and they'll get no help from their gods. They'll get no help from their idols. There's no help in them. And then verse 13 says, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. Who says to you, don't fear, I'll be your help. Do not fear, you worm Jacob. Oh, that's a strange name, isn't it? It's a name of deep humiliation, and it is used in Psalm 22, by the way, in a great messianic psalm. Some of you look like you don't believe that. Psalm 22, if you want to hear or read or turn or whatever. Verse 6 of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the great messianic psalm. Well, many of them are, but I suppose Psalm 22 is probably the most messianic. There's most about Messiah in Psalm 22, about his ministry and his suffering. And like here again, David is seeing through a glass very darkly. But he laid hold of Calvary, and that was the only way that his sin was forgiven and that he was not stoned. But verse 6 says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Well, that's what they said, wasn't it? Yes. If you're the Son of God, come down. And on. And you see, everything in Isaiah's prophecy is lighted by the coming Messiah. He who is the true servant is a small being. Now, this is what it really means. He's a small being. There's no might. There's no pomp. There's no bigness. And a true servant. But rather a worm used to reflect the true heart and the essence of the servant nation. Not disrespectful, but presents the true plight and condition and of the nation that only God can help and rescue. There is no bigness. There's no bigness, period. There is no bigness in any of us. We are only servants. Verse 14 really is glorious, though. Don't fear, you worm Jacob. Then a new name for the salvation and for the Savior, the name Redeemer. I'll help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Three titles there, the Lord, your Redeemer, and the Holy One of Israel. And they're all about the Lord Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, Redeemer was used of one who was kinsman. He was kinsman Redeemer, and he had the price of the ransom. The Lord Jesus was the price of the ransom. See, God had redeemed them from Egypt. Remember in Exodus 15? The people you have whom you have redeemed. Look back at Exodus 15. When you get me that look, I say, well, they don't want them, don't mess. Exodus chapter 15. It's verse 16, and in this Bible it's purchased, but it's the same thing. It's to buy back. Exodus 15. It's 13. Excuse me. 13. Exodus 15 and verse 13. 15:13. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, and then also in 16. But was beginning in verse 13 of Exodus 15. The scripture says, in thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. He had just redeemed them out of Egypt, and he had led them through the Red Sea. In his loving kindness he had done that. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. See, that's prophetic. He hadn't yet. They were on the bank of the Red Sea, beating the tamarind and having a good time, celebrating the victory. The peoples have heard and tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The leaders are mad. Trembling grips them, and the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. I'll tell you, when God's people are walking in God's strength, the enemy nations are afraid. That's why it seems to me, of course, every generation of Christians has said this, and I don't understand much. And the more you know, the less you understand. Have you ever felt that way?
Yeah.
And the longer you live, the less you know. And the less you know, the more bewildered you are. But God demands a holy church. See, there's strength in holiness. And before the Lord comes for the church is supposed to be cleansed without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Daniel said, those that do know their Lord shall be mighty and do exploits, do great things for God. And it looks to me like that the church is a mess. Ever think that? And so you say that, you know, you see that when you look in the mirror. And then you see that when you read the newspapers. But who knows the strength that's in the church?
Amen.
You see, we are supposed to be empowered with power from on high. Does it look like sometimes the whole thing is a failure? Of course it does. Don't be honest. You don't have to be noble. And just look like, well, what a mess this is. But we don't really know all that God is doing. When the Wormbrands were here, we learned a little bit about the power of praise and faith and prayer in those terrible places. And you see, I said this before, I say it again. I say it to anybody. It doesn't matter, you know, because it doesn't matter whether I'm popular or received. But the thing that we need to do is to mature the church and to teach the church to handle persecution, to face affliction, and die nobly. You know, I heard John Green preach a sermon on tape that he said, when it's all said and done, friends, nothing makes any difference except that we can die nobly. We're just here for a little while and yonder eternally. But this redeemed business, let me get back to, in verse, whom that thou hast redeemed. And it says in verse 16, terror and dread fell upon them, that is, those Egyptians out there in the sea, by the greatness of thine arm. He's still talking about his right hand. He's still talking about this great arm in Isaiah, you see. They are as motionless as stone until the people pass over, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. And you see, it's just too, we couldn't possibly leave this without looking at this next verse in light of some of the things Isaiah is saying. Thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Remember, Isaiah has said, out of Zion shall flow survivors. This is the mountain he's talking about. The place, O Lord, that thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And Psalm 2 says, don't worry about it. Let the heathens and the nations do all they want to. Let them snort and threaten and puff and huff and do whatever plan and whatever they want to do, because don't worry about it. God has already put his king on his holy hill Zion. And Isaiah talks a great deal about out of Zion shall flow deliverers, shall flow a remnant, shall flow survivors. Well, let's get on. Does everybody understand where we are now? That this Holy One of Israel who has redeemed, he's always been in the redeeming business. He's going to redeem them from this bondage that they're in, this surviving group. Been down in back to verse 11, between here and that and the end, that name Redeemer is used in six places. I have redeemed thee. This is the one Isaiah saw in the temple, by the way. Remember the day Isaiah went up to the temple and he said, there I saw the Lord, high and holy and lifted up. There's just one Lord. And all the heavenly hosts were singing, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of thy glory. This one who has pure eyes than to behold iniquity. See, God will not look on sin. Well, we've watered that down until it doesn't mean anything. How we need to understand that God is a righteous judge. And that if he rewards faithfulness, he punishes wickedness. It's not very popular. Not only redeemed, but look at verse 15 now. Verse 15. Not only redeemed, but Israel will thresh the mountains and make the hills like chaff, scatter them. How are we to take this? You see, not literally, certainly. It is figurative, symbolic, prophetic language. Israel has been victorious in wars. Judah would stand tall. They would rebuild the temple. There will be a people. They did go back. The program of God is concerned with a people who shall do valiantly. And the reason that we are here is because of this victory that was spoken here. Do you realize that? That the reason there's a church is because God had a people? God preserved a remnant. There was always somebody that believed in God. Hebrews 11 proves it. From righteous Abel unto the very last person who will cling to the blood of Jesus, the blood of the true Lamb, God will always have a people who believe God. You know, I've heard this told, and I'm sure some of you have, that a heathen in an African nation was looking at the stars, and all of a sudden he said, I reasoned that he who made the world and made those stars, someone made the world and someone made those stars, and that someone made me. See, eternity is set into the hearts of men. Really. And then the boy spoke to this one and said, someone will come next year and tell you his name. And then the lady missionary went in, and this they said, with a black book, and we'll tell you his name. And this lady missionary went into there to preach the gospel, had a black book, and man, this African was, this was a village chieftain. He saw this woman coming with a black book. He jumped and shouted and pounced on her and said, tell me his name, tell me his name. There are people who instinctively, Paul talks about it in the early chapter of Romans, people, by instinct they believe and glorify God their creator. Woo! Hallelujah. We just, that there is a people. And when we tell them his name, then Brother Jimmy Roos used to sing a song, you know, it's a mission. Remember that, Dorothy? Tell me his name again. I know you've heard Brother Jimmy sing, tell me his name again. The name of the Savior had been proclaimed to a village in China. And this woman caught the salvation and believed in the cross, but she couldn't remember his name. Well, that was all right, because somebody was there to tell her his name again. Oh, listen, God's program will work. Be not discouraged, be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And then when we don't see it and we don't always feel it, when the world closes in on us, it's then that his presence strengthens. The reason we're here is because God has kept his promise. The victory that is described here, you see, prophetic language is prophetic language. It just is. And it's hard for us to get this down into street vernacular. He said, I made you a new, sharp threshing edge with double edges. Thresh them out and pulverize them, make the hill like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will gasp out of them. But you will rejoice in the Lord and the glory in the Holy One of Israel. This defeat of the nations and this victory that's prophesied is described in Revelation 16, 17, and 18. Read it when you get home. The doom, the defeat of Babylon. And in Babylon, there is more than a city. It's a world system. You know, we're looking and shopping and walking around, watching all the people hug, blowing and going and, you know, buying and selling. Man, and I said to Mary, I said, you know, this is the true spirit of Babylon. Confusion, running this way, pricing it here, checking it out here, going across town, beat this price over yonder. Go, 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 you know, sell, buy, buy, get, save, 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 spend, 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 invest, 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 guard open, watch and keep. Me and mine. It's a vicious kind of materialistic kind of thing that we're caught up in, that's so separate from the pure, sweet gospel. It's a frenzy. And you know, this is what ministers to us when we go to Mexico. You go down there, and especially up there in the mountains, there's not even any electricity up there. Or you go over to Corpus Christi, you know, and you just, roof, they put a tin roof on the church. Now, that was a big step forward, to put a tin roof on the church. It was just thatched, you know. And you just go there and you sweat, and little old babies are crying, and they're all over the floor. Some of them asleep, and all over pallets, and you're dirty and grimy, you know. But everybody's just praising the Lord, just glad to be living, shouting the victory. They may have church till 10:30 or 11 o'clock, you know. One time over at one of the villages where old Juan pastors, they stood on their feet and shouted and praised God for 2 hours without ever even sitting down. Now, see, that's the opposite of this Babylon spirit. Everybody understand what we're talking about?
Well, what Isaiah is seeing is an ultimate and a final victory of God and his people over all of this national stuff, this world system kind of thing. Well, you know Babylon was built, don't you, to defeat God.
Yeah.
And said, we're going to, you know, we just build a house and we just build a tower up there and we'll not be outdone. And God confounded the languages. You see, this Revelation 16, 17, 18 comes just before, now listen, the fourfold hallelujah, the marriage of the Lamb, the coming of Christ, the binding of Satan, the new heaven and the new earth, the crystal river and the tree of life. You say, what does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds good. I don't know. And those folks that, you know, John, I don't think John knew much about what he was talking about. He prophesied it for the early church. The early church knew. But the Romans didn't know. If they had, they would have destroyed the thing. But you know, you could think about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the coming of the Lord, the crystal river and the tree of life, and you get, woo, you get a little witness. You see? Because you know your spirit bears witness with the eternal spirit that those are the things of the church. And what Isaiah is seeing is not only the immediate overthrow, but he is also seeing a final victory. Isaiah's prophecy goes clear to the end of the ages. The church will be victorious. The church is now victorious, even though it doesn't look like it.
Amen.
Verse 17 describes the condition of Judah at this time. Now, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, I myself will answer them, and the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will not forsake them. As the God of Israel, I am Israel's God. You know that this is all written over against in comparison to idols. See? They had gone off into idolatry and brought this weakness upon themselves, but he said, I'm the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I'll open rivers. Well, he did. I hope you realize that the rivers on the bare heights is a final reference to the river of living water that flows out of the church. I will open rivers and springs in the midst of the valley and make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry lands fountains of water. Now see, that has not happened physically. That will probably never happen physically. That is a refreshing. That is the river of living water that flows out of those who have chosen to be in the remnant, or whom God has chosen to be in his remnant, from being afflicted and needy and thirsty. Remember, thirst was part of the Old Testament curse? But I'll answer them. I won't forsake them. I'll go out of my way to save them. I will water them and refresh them. And it'll be so dramatic that they'll have to see that the Lord has done it. As a result, four things we're going to have. He says, I will put cedar in the wilderness, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive tree, and the juniper in the desert, with the box tree and the cypress. As far as I know, none of these have any great prophetic significance. The olive tree is always important in the New Testament and the Old Testament because it's the source of oil. The cedar of Lebanon is always a symbol of beauty. But these great things they will do, and because God will refresh, you could summarize all that he's done with life, living water, refreshment, victory, triumph. I'm with you. And the reason why that this victory would be because it's God's victory. See, the people were helpless. Without him, they could do nothing. It's like Jesus said in the New Testament. But because he's there, he's going to bring this wonderful refreshing. And there'll be four things that will result there. They may see and recognize, consider and gain insight, that the hand of the Lord has done it, and the Holy One of Israel has created. They'll see and recognize, consider and gain insight, they'll see the hand of the Lord has done it, and that the Holy One of Israel has created it. He'll tell them who's on the throne. Verses 20 through 21 contain the Lord's contempt for the pagan gods. This is neat. They're challenged to present any evidence that they'll have any power. Let the people and the nations who trust in idols present their case and show forth any evidence that these idols have done a thing. Just let them bring any evidence. Verse 22 says, let the idols tell anything that's going on to take place. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. If these idols know what's going to happen, you know what he's really saying? How stupid these people are to continue to trust in these idols. Because I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. I will make you to thrash down a mountain. I will give you rivers of living water. If you think these idols have done anything, just call them up and say, well, what have you done about it? And the Holy One of Israel has spoken through Isaiah the whole course of history. I'll tell you, men and nations, and our nation is full of idols. They don't set up on shelves. But you see, these are the things James Robinson says that men love more than they love Jesus. It's already become an idol in your heart. Verse 24 says, they are nothing. You are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. Psalm 115 has a little bit to say about idols that you probably need to hear. Idols, Psalm 115. This is a contrast. I'll just read the first 8 verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness and thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is our God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's a good line verse for you to underline. That'll minister to you when something happens that you don't understand. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, now here's a description of their idols, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes and can't see, ears and can't hear, noses and can't smell, hands but can't feel, feet and can't walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. That's heavy, isn't it? Everyone who trusts in them. And then in this psalm, the call to trust in the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel, the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. Look at verse 16. That's one of the great verses in the Psalms. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But for us, now friends, that us means us. For us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and evermore. Praise the Lord. That is those, there's a contrast for those that seek and serve idols with those who seek and serve the living God. Well, back to Isaiah. Verse 24, they're nothing. 25, one more time, I won't start in 25. Where I left off. Verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He'll call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon martyr, even as the potter treads clay. Now, he's speaking of Cyrus here, whom he's roused. Cyrus, according to this interpretation, will call on the name of the Lord. I read it to you out of the first chapter of Ezra. And trample the nations like mortar, the same way that a potter has control over. This is how Cyrus is going to do these nations. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, I read to you. I read to you out of Ezra, the first chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is not to say, now we need to understand, that Ezra didn't call on the Lord out of any personal longing to be identified with the God of Israel. In the Assyrian records, and I checked this out a long time ago, Cyrus was said to be a worshiper and a restorer of the worship of the chief Babylonian god Marduk. He was no doubt impressed with the God of Israel, and perhaps this is the reason he bestowed a favor upon the Jews. God used him, you see, in his hand and as his purpose. not to come to personal faith in the Lord God, but to honor the Lord God for His power and His great name. We don't have any reference that he was ever converted and came to a saving knowledge, that he continued to worship the Babylonian God. But he did call upon the name of the Lord. Out in Ezra, all you who trust the God of Israel, come back and rebuild a city, he has said. And in verse 26, the prophet returns to his first argument in which the omnipotence of God is seen. Now he says, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or in former times that we might say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared, there was no one who proclaimed, no one who heard your word. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, they are here. And to Jerusalem, I will give you a messenger of good news. And this messenger of good news is he who brought the word of liberation. They brought the word of victory. And we'll read more about this in Isaiah 43 and on. Who has declared, in other words, what's in, who has declared what we see happening? Get back in your head now that Isaiah's prophesying all this. Nobody sees anything happening. Isaiah sees it back in the way in the coming into the future. And part of the prophecy says, well, who has declared this? Who has ever thought of this kind of thing? Who can be judged right in announcing these things? No idol made any prediction. They got a mouth, but they can't talk. They got a head, no sense. And the feet ain't going anywhere. But a hand can't feel anything. Who is it then? It's the God of Israel. If an idol had spoken before anything that was going to happen, we could have declared that their predictions were fulfilled. But an idol can't speak. He's dumb. And the whole thing is a contrast between Israel's God and heathen gods. Anybody see that? And Isaiah is just prophesying about the great and glorious thing that's going to happen. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the first one to have spoken to Zion. I want you to notice verse 27 has got Zion, not Judah. Zion is where God's people live. You won't find Judah as being used a place where God's people live. Zion. Not Judah, not Israel, but Zion. Because it was out of Zion, verse 37, 38 of chapter 38. You remember that? 37, 38. Turn back. 37, verse 38. 28, excuse me. It's 32. 37 and verse 31, 32. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts has performed this. Now listen, he said, I said to Zion, behold, here, there, and to Jerusalem. Zion survivors, Jerusalem a remnant. This is God's people that he's directing this to. And you know, it's so good, the Holy Spirit made sure that all of this was neatly preserved for the church so that we could recognize ourselves as God's Zion and take joy in knowing that almost, 150 or so years before Cyrus came on the scene, God gave to Isaiah the prophetic word that there would be one that would be raised up, that through whom he would bring judgment to the nations, his righteous purpose shall get his foot in motion. And the same one would call on the name of the Lord and call the people to go back and rebuild the temple. And that's what they did. Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah is chronologically after the prophets. Anybody understands that? I don't, but I know it's there. He said, I first spoke to Zion, behold, and then a message to Jerusalem, a message of good news.
Good news,
that's right. Good news what?
Gospel.
Good news is the gospel. That's right. Glad tidings. No one among the false gods could do anything. He says, but when I look, there's no one and there's no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Nobody can know anything among all those idols. And he started talking about that in verse 26 and verse 21. You know, it says, if you know anything, present it. Who among all those idols has been able to say anything? No one among them could give any counsel. You know what he sums this thing up? He says, they're all false. Their works are worthless. No counsel among them. If there, in the great work of redemption, there was need of counsel. That's why he is called in 9:6, the wonderful counselor. But there's no counsel among the idols because they don't know anything and they can't say anything. But in this whole thing, idols were nothing. You know, it's hard for us to realize, and sometimes I think it is, and sometimes I think it's not. You ever change your mind when you're thinking? You know, well, thank God nobody's paying us to think, but you can think. I mean, you think about the Word of God sometimes, and you wonder now, you ever think about the Word of God and God's eternal purposes? How many of you think about things like that? You'll never be bored. You'll always have something worthwhile on your mind. It'll keep a lot of things out of your mind that really shouldn't be there. But you just think now, how could God's people that he brought out of Egypt, brought them through the sea, led them in the wilderness and fed them and kept them, and how could they turn their backs on him? You ever wonder about that? Does everybody wonder about that? Do you ever wonder now why the majority of American denominational Christianity is in a state of death,
amen,
denying the power of the Holy Spirit?
Amen.
You ever wonder about it?
Yeah.
Saying that the Bible really is not God's word with life and spirit. Saying that, you know, that it's a historical account. Saying that Jesus was not virgin born. You do know that big, vast denominational groups say that, don't you?
Yeah.
If you don't, you know it now because it's true. I mean, it's in the literature. Do you ever wonder how could a nation that God brought over on the Mayflower, sovereignly planted in 13 colonies, sovereignly kept and fed, and sent such great theologians as the Wesleys and Roger Williams and I don't know who all, and founded this nation on political liberty, and sent the Holy Spirit in every generation as another wave rolls in, how can God's people grow cold? Do you ever wonder about it? How many of you wonder about things like that? But you know what it is? It's impossible, seemingly, for us to believe that anybody would want to miss out on what we have tapped into.
But they haven't partially tapped into it.
And don't want to tap into it. It's not so much ignorance as it's apostasy. See, it's the difference between ignorance and apostasy. Ignorance is to never know. And apostasy is to have known the truth, to have walked in the light, and turned away to the light, and ascribed to the light darkness. By saying that, and you know what makes it so bad? And I'm going to say this, and you can disagree or whatever you want to do about it. What makes it so bad is that spirit-filled people have not availed ourselves of the power of God unto righteousness and walked in integrity of holiness. And nobody wants to hear holiness because it interferes with lifestyle. Nobody wants to hear commitment because we have a commitment. Bless God, this is my life, you know. And even in the church, we get pretty rebellious.
Amen.
We get quite an independent spirit. And we turn our backs from feeling a commitment to a body, to a leader, to a cause. How many of you know I know what I'm talking about? But you see, God has never catered to comfort nor convenience. Boy, we like to put him in them corners.
Oh, yeah.
Don't we? Come on, y'all look so holy when you get down to really brass tacks. See, I'm talking to you out of my heart.
Amen.
God has never been interested in comfort and convenience. God is interested in character and commitment and integrity and holiness and righteousness. And if you look carefully at the epistles, every one of them address themselves to that right kind of living. Amen? So it's hard for us to understand how these people could turn their backs from the living God and go into idolatry. But they did, and nations still do. You know, when you get to having a good time and enjoying yourself, and it's natural for us to do that way. God made us like that. I don't know why he did. He made us emotional creatures, you know, to have capacity to love and enjoy and seek pleasure, find pleasure and enjoy pleasure. Sometimes, you know, you ever stop and think, now, am I more caught up in this than I am in him? Would I be willing to lay all this down and turn my back on all this in order to go on with him? Y'all ever think things like that? Well, that's a good, healthy sign. Because I think it's when we don't think that we get in danger and our consciences get seared over with the times and the flow and the, you know, just the whole business of living. I want you to know that God could paralyze this nation overnight. Yeah, in a moment, but overnight. This drought, you see, we don't know what God is doing. But we do know that the God of Israel is with the church. And it does not matter. We cannot call the shots. We can only come to grips within ourselves. We can't even make the decision for our children and our loved ones. We can only make the decision for ourselves that I know in whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. What day? His first day in return or your last day here? Both are coming. That's inevitable. That's neat, isn't it? That's inevitable. He is coming in his time, and we are going in his time. You know, the man's number of man's days numbered before he's lived any of them, says in Psalm 139. If you take that literally, well, you know, you say, well, there is a time. Well, there is a time for the child of God. Some are caught off young. Some, are, you know, live a long time. But all of our fate is in his hands. And this is some of the things he's saying to Isaiah. He said, just trust me. I'm with you. There's strength in him and foolishness in trusting anything else but him. You see, this was for those people who were depressed, mistreated, you know, and they brought it on themselves. But I want to tell you another thing, and nobody likes to hear this, that when God's righteous indignation and judgment comes across a nation, that the righteous will suffer along with the wicked. See, that's why the worm brands are in prison. You say, well, God will take care of us. Well, certainly he'll take care of us. But the greater part of our care will be on the other side. Glory to God. That which is eternal in the heavens, where there's an unclouded day. There'll be no sorrow there, no night there, no sickness there. And everyone who's there can come and drink freely from the water of life. But how many of you see that this great and glorious prophecy is a comfort to the church? Yes. Of every age, more preachers have preached, I guess, out of Isaiah than any other text. Idols, nothing does any good. And in raising up Cyrus, God is omnipotent, and in declaring the outcome, God is omniscient, knowing everything from the beginning to the end, and sharing it with his prophet, and then making sure that it's on paper for all the church to rejoice in. Isaiah 42 is that glorious servant chapter, which we'll do next week, the Lord being our helper, where he'll not cry out, he won't bruise a reed, and he won't extinguish the smoking flax. Don't you love that? John the Baptist came through a hollering and carrying on. I love John the Baptist. See, my style. John the Baptist wasn't any soft-spoken clergyman. He was a shouting evangelist. Radical. Just well be radical, you know. It's better to be radical than dead, isn't it? Well, thank you for coming and